You turn with me then to our study in the Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 17. This is us now entering into the substance of the prayer that Paul had for not only the church, but the believers and that whole community round about and extending up the valley from Ephesus. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And it's that latter phrase, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that I want us to think of tonight. Whenever one goes through a systematic, sequential study, there is always a balance that is difficult to sustain, and inevitably you go to one extreme or to the other from time to time. You can sometimes take too large a section and go over it, skating over the surface without probing something of its depth. Or the other extreme can be that you take too small a section and you get involved and perhaps even distracted from the little minute differences in language and syntax even of the way in which the verse is put together. I'm conscious of these dangers, and perhaps today we might be going too close into the latter of them, the second of them, getting too involved, but there's something here which I think we do need to hear, and there's something here which is very good for our own souls. This prayer of Paul is the second section of this first chapter of Ephesians. And to give in two or three sentences the broad drift of the chapter thus far, Paul has been touching some of the edges of the Christian teaching and theology. He's been taking our minds over a tremendous journey and has been painting out a great picture for us. And in doing this and in painting out this picture for us, he's been giving us an outline. And 14 verses is but an outline. An outline of the vastness of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is giving to us something of a taste of what belongs to every single believer. And in bringing it home to our lives and to our souls, he is almost crushing us underneath the enormous weight of God's grace and mercy to us before time imaginable. He starts there then. And he starts with the gracious initiative of the Father. He moves forward to the perfect fulfillment through Christ his Son. And in the latter part of that section, he brings before us the powerful application and assurance through the Holy Spirit. And with this train of thought running along and in that latter section, the work and application of the Holy Spirit, his thought moves on to the Spirit of God at work in men. And the way in which the Spirit of God is at work in man, bringing knowledge, belief, and ultimate trust in Jesus Christ. And as he thinks of these qualities in the Christian, he then focuses upon these experiences specifically in believers in Ephesus. You can see the, if you can think of the telescope, and he is taking a tremendous broad look, but it's narrowed down and it's focused more and more as he's going into the chapter, until eventually he comes down to those who are the recipients of all these great blessings that he's been outlining and touching on, the people in Ephesus and the hinterland round about. And as he thinks of these believers in Ephesus, what's the priority and what's the first reaction of Paul as he hears and as he's told of the way in which, yes, those for whom he was responsible and involved in their conversion, those first believers have continued. And since he's gone away and he's been 4 years away, he has heard of others joining with them. There's been an ongoing work of grace in that city of Ephesus. And when he hears of these twofold strands of continuance and others joining with them, the first thing, perhaps it surprises us, the first thing that we hear him doing is he thanks God. He thanks God for what God has done in them. And then he prays for them that God would continue to do work in them. What is it he prays for them? What is it? What is the burden that's upon his soul that's conveyed in his words? At the very threshold of Christian living, there is one vital petition that comes from Paul here. It's always good for us to keep the apostolic prayers in our minds, because the apostolic prayers are always well focused in proportion and in balance, and they bring to us the things that are important, and he gives to us the priority and succeeding order of things for our thoughts in later times. But the first thing, the one vital petition that he gives is this one: that the Lord may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's what we're going to consider. Knowing God. That's what Paul is praying for here. That they who've come to know and taste of something of the spiritual blessings graciously bestowed by God through Christ, that appetite that has been created then would be developed, but in being developed would also be satisfied. And the circle going round, only by being satisfied would it develop a greater thirst, a greater hunger, and being satisfied yet more, develop yet further, and spiral upwards in fellowship with his God. That is what he's praying for. That's what we need, and we need to constantly to be reminded of it. Several thoughts, just brief ones, from our thoughts for tonight. The first thing I want to suggest is the question, who is it that Paul is praying for here? When he speaks about knowing God, who is he praying for? We can all answer the question from what we said. He's praying here for believers. He is not praying, and he is not thinking at this time of that initial experience when the sinner comes to appreciate spiritual truth. He's not speaking about that first realization of the truth of the gospel. Yes, in these days in Ephesus, as everywhere else, there are vital spiritual truths that we must know. They've been there. They have been taught by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that they have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that they have an earnest of that inheritance. They've been given a foretaste of the spiritual joy that will come in its fullness in glory. They've already had a little taster of it in Ephesus, and it has been ministered to them by the Holy Spirit. So they know already many things. But even there, having been in that experience, Paul is not content. He is not content to leave them as they are, even although they are in a state of grace. Paul prays for them that they now must go on. When the people then and now come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is true to the analogy used in Scripture. It is a new birth. And if it is a birth, it is only the start of a new lifetime's experience. It is only the start of a complete new orb of living with a new perspective and a new purpose, a new destiny, a new satisfaction. Paul doesn't pray for an exclusive or an extensive usefulness. He's not praying that these people would now get out and get out amongst all the people in Ephesus, up Colossae, Laodicea, and all these other places. No. He's not praying for a second blessing that they might have some kind of intense spiritual or emotional uplift. He's not praying for something sentimental to come and visit them at blinding lights and flashing lights and such like. Paul's focus is much more elsewhere. His constant and his urgent burden for these young believers, those for whom he is responsible in his own involvement or responsible for in prayer, his burden for them is that they might know, that they might know more and more and more of their God. But that they might know their God in a very special and in a gracious way. He is praying for believers they might know God more and more. That knowledge we've been talking about and suggesting is different from what Paul has been doing so far already in this chapter. He has been giving us knowledge. He's been giving us information. He's been giving us tremendous theological facts. But when Paul speaks here about knowing God, he is speaking about something different. He's been painting a picture using facts and information to set out the riches of salvation. But when he comes to speak about knowing God, he is not thinking of more of the same. He is speaking now rather about a personal aspect. The personal aspect of knowing God for ourselves. Something the Christian yearns for. Something the Christian longs for. And the more we get it, the more we want it. And having got it for ourselves, we want to share it with others, and we want others to join with us in that same experience. That's what he's praying for. To know the Lord in a personal, ongoing spiritual capacity and relationship. Paul knew for himself. We can almost, with our own sanctified understanding, we can almost paint a picture of the life of Paul. The excitement that he had of fellowship with the Lord on a daily basis. The way in which there was always about Paul a breath of heaven. There was always something about the way he lived, what he spoke about, that was otherworldly. And having experienced it for himself, he now wants others to know it for themselves also. But that experience that he's touching on is only possible for those who already come to faith in Christ. Who's he praying for? Believers. Coming down to the second and perhaps the most substantial part of our study, what is he praying for? He's certainly not praying that their lives be more comfortable in their spiritual living. He's not even praying for a deeper joy. He's not even praying for a stronger faith. These are the consequences, the secondary qualities that he's going to come to later on These are the qualities that are built upon the foundation of this first petition that Paul is having before us here. He wants them to know their God. As soon as we say that, the text comes to us, Daniel chapter 11. And they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. That's the Old Testament teaching. That's what's at the back and the substance of Paul's prayer here. That we might know God, know more and more of Him for ourselves. And when we do that and have that, then these other things, the joy, the faith, the love, the hope, and such like, they all are built upon that foundation. The more we know of God, the more stable, the more effective, the more satisfying will our Christian lives be. We have, in essence, to cultivate the presence of our Lord with us. I still remember in college, Eric Alexander coming to speak to us at some of these meetings that are organized for students going out into the ministry. And one of the things he said, it stuck with me constantly. He said, when you go out into the ministry, you will not be tested. You will not be tested on your theology. You will not be tested on what you get in the theology class or the Greek class or the Hebrew class. That's not the area where you will be tested. The area you will be tested in is in your practical Christian living, in putting into practice and living by the things that you discover in this building and have been taught in these classes. That's what we need. That walk with God. It's something that everybody needs. All of us together, pulpit and pew alike. There is no difference. There's no special experience. There's no different channel for ministers or anyone else. We are now talking about the level ground on which the Christian, as a Christian, stands. And what every one of us needs, that fellowship with the Lord daily. There are so many needs. There are so many wants, there are so many defects, there are so many faults come into our lives, and we can often trace them back to this first want or lack with us. When we look back over our own wanderings, when we look back over the way in which our lives started to drift, we often find that the start of that process, however it goes on, but when we backtrack and rewind to its beginning, we often find that it starts with a neglect of this personal, daily fellowship with the Lord. As we drift, so we become colder. As we become colder, so we become vulnerable. As we become vulnerable, so we succumb to temptations. We must protect, therefore, and guard these times that we have with the Lord. Not only protect what we've got, but foster and nurture it, that it grows, as Paul is here praying. Knowing the Lord. That knowledge, of course, comes through Jesus Christ. 1st chapter of John, chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, "And the light shineth out of darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." It's not the verse I was looking for. Further on, verse 8, "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." The ministry of John the Baptist. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 1. He is the outshining, the effulgence. He is the direct correspondence of God. No man knows the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. One other perhaps I'll get this one proper. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God, who is the image of God, the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is only in and through Jesus Christ that this knowledge is conferred. The word that Paul uses here is the strongest he could possibly use for knowing. He's not talking about something superficial. He's not talking about something insignificant or peripheral. Something about the intricacies of a car or a washing machine or a computer. He's talking about something profound, something vital, something personal. He's talking about knowing God as our Lord, as our Savior, in a personal, daily way. We know the way in which the difference between believing, knowing, trusting. The devils believe, but they don't trust. They tremble. It's not saving knowledge they have. It's not even the blessings which God bestows. That's not what Paul is praying for here. They are going to come, as we said, later on. The priority that he has is that we know him first and foremost. A little illustration which I heard some time ago of a grandfather, and it's so often that way that a grandfather with a granddaughter was sitting together, and they used to spend in the evening time a certain time when they would just simply the two of them sit there and they would talk, as that kind of generation gap often does. And then there came a time when the granddaughter wasn't coming. Grandfather was sitting there. A long time wasn't coming. And then eventually granddaughter came back and had in her hand a pair of socks. She'd been knitting for grandfather. Grandfather appreciated them, but said to her, he was indeed thankful for them, but he would much have preferred her own presence, her company, her with her grandfather in these times that they would spend together. That's what Paul is praying for, that we might know him and what he's done for us, that these things would be constantly at the front of our minds and influencing our souls, that we might be aware that we're underneath his scrutiny and in his sight, that we are in his presence. That's the kind of experience that we must have day after day, but also through each day. Not just simply the occasional, not just simply the spasmodic, but when we read, when we pray, we must be aware of simply an intensification of what is regular through the rest of our lives. That we are always in the presence and seeking fellowship with the Lord. And when we turn to his word or turn to him in prayer, it is simply an intensification of that which is normal in the Christian's heart, life, and experience. To take one simple text, the pattern that is given is the pattern of Amos 3:3. You only have I known, of all the nations of the earth. Now, that doesn't for one moment suggest that the Lord didn't know the other nations of the earth. No. What it does say to us is that the Lord knew his people in a special and in a different way from all the other nations of the earth. That knowledge, that's what we're thinking of. That's the pattern, that we should know the Lord in that personal, daily way. Let me suggest some examples. Job. Job speaks like this in chapter 25. Very beginning of it, he says, "Oh, that I might find him. That I might find him." There are times when we feel that God is so far away, perhaps because of our own drifting, or perhaps also because of God's testing of us. And that's what Job was going through here. He wanted to know the Lord in that fellowship that he once had. He felt totally deserted. He tells us in chapter 19, "I know that my Redeemer lives," but he cannot find him for his soul. He wants God. He wants to speak with God. But when you come to the end of the chapters, come to the end of the book, what do you find? You find there that Job, instead of fulfilling what he was saying in 23 and 4, we find that Job puts his hand to his mouth and he's silent. Why is he like that? He's like that because he wasn't so much wanting to establish his innocence. He wasn't so much wanting to, as it were, have an argument with God. What he wanted much more so was to have restored to him that fellowship with God. That's what he was wanting, to know him. Psalm 13 that we've already sung, the psalm which often we kind of refer to as the how long psalm. And there the psalmist is, what's he asking for? Put it just simply in the metrical version. He's asking, "How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be? How long shall it be that thou wilt hide thy face from me?" The same sentiment is coming out. What is it that causes this intense sorrow and words? He wants restored to him what he once had. He wants again to know that fellowship and the blessing of the Lord with him and on his soul. And the arguments he piles up there in Psalm 13. If there's no answer, what will the enemy speak of and say? What rejoicing will they have? If there's no answer, what then of trusting in the Lord? If there's none answer, what then of the joy of the believer? Intense sorrow and longing to know the Lord. The words of Psalm 13 are echoed and brought out again in Psalm 42 that we started with. The longing of the deer, the thirst of the deer for water, reflecting the longing of the soul for God. This is not an academic thing. This is not a theoretical thing. This is nothing from books, not even from the experience of others. Here is a psalmist and he wants to know not just about God. Not that. He wants to know God himself. He says that he longs for who? Go back and look at it. He longs for the living God. The living God. His life is empty. His days are like a shell. His life has lost all its significance because something vital is missing. And he's not prepared to tolerate it any longer. The people on the road to Emmaus, they were down. We've read it. They were down. They were disappointed. Life, again, similar quality. Life had lost its substance. Life had lost its hope. They were bumping along the bottom. But then a stranger comes to join with them. He begins to tell them of the Old Testament texts pointed, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as he did that, they felt changed in themselves. What was it that affected them? What was it that lifted them? What was it that made their hearts to burn within them? It was the presence, the fellowship, and the teaching that came from the Lord Jesus Christ. Different pictures then in Scripture for what Paul is praying for. He's praying for knowledge, which leads to a deeper fellowship, an intense longing, a yearning that is intolerant of loss and intolerant of substitutes. He wants them to know God as he himself knows God. It comes out of God's word. It is there in the Scriptures that God has revealed himself to us, and the truth that we build our relationship with him upon is there given to us. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers to pen these words, and the same Holy Spirit illuminates them to the believer. Not something new. It's not contemporary apostles and contemporary new disciples that are being thought of or created here. What Paul is praying for is that they go back over the familiar paths and they discover along that path fields of knowledge, the gates that open with each day, bringing them into a vast pasture of fresh food for their souls as sheep in the fold of the Lord. Who is he praying for? Why is he praying? A few words just to round this off. Who is he praying for? What's he praying for? Third thing, why is he praying? Why is Paul putting this first and foremost in his petitions of prayer? He doesn't answer it here, but Scripture, I believe, does in other places. He is praying the way he does for their growth and for their development. Joy, faith, these other qualities that are laid on the life of the Christian, they come and they grow out of our knowledge and our experience of our God. Balance is required. Knowledge and experience of him. Let me use, perhaps it's an extreme reaction illustration, but I think it fits well. If you've got somebody and they're only eating, they get fat. If you've got somebody and they're taking exercise but they're not eating, then they just simply waste away. For the normal life, if you want to train, you want to get on, then you've got to do the two things. You've got to eat and you've also got to take exercise. If you do without either of these, then you're in trouble. And the Christian life strikes the balance. Peter gives it to us. The end of his second letter, 2 Peter 3 and 18, I think it is. But grow in grace. Well, there's the experience side. And then he adds, and in the knowledge. There's the food side of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Grow in grace, grow in knowledge. If you want to grow and develop, and Peter is the one that can speak to us on these things, he knows what it was like to deny the Lord. He knows what it's like to follow the Lord afar off. He knows, and he wants to warn us against it. He doesn't want us to reinvent the wheel. He wants us to learn from his experience. Therefore, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need nourishment for growth. Christ is the bread. desire the sincere milk of the word, Peter tells us earlier on. If we try to get by without these things, then we'll fail and we're weak. Our spirit is strong. Our peace is deep. Only as we feed on the wonderful works of God. Nourishment. Meditate on them. Think it over. Reflect. Speak to the Lord. Put it into practice. Exercise. Put into our lives what we know, what we're told, what we've discovered. Our lives and the world round about us are not chaotic. We're told in Scripture God is in control. We may not see all things underneath his feet, but we see Jesus. God indeed is in control. Put into practice the knowledge that we possess. Rest in him. Take time out. Be with him. Life is so full round about us, so many demands upon us, many distractions. We need, therefore, to take time out to be with the Lord. Remember what we said about the socks, grandfather, taking time out, the granddaughter, to be with the grandfather, to grow. And we need to grow. And the way we grow is by what Peter tells us, in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Perhaps, and this is the last text I'm closing with, perhaps there's one text that, having tried to explain what Paul is preaching of and praying for here, perhaps there's one text that constantly comes to your mind. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Well, it's actually verse 10. But there is the conclusion, verse 10. What is it that Paul wants? He's been here in this chapter giving an assessment of his life, its privilege, its blessings. He says, and that I might be found in him, that is in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then he says this in verse 10, that I may know him. I might be in him. There are so many different words that Paul uses in verses 8 through to 10. The words, most of them, apply to the last day, that he should be like the Lord, that he should have the righteousness which is of God in faith. But there is this one word, that I might know him, that is contemporary. It applies to Paul there and then. It applies to us here and now. Yes. Again, just think of it for a moment. Paul knows Jesus. He already knows him. That we can all agree on. But there's another sense. Another sense in which he wants to know more and more. And it is this, what he's been praying for the church in Ephesus, what we know ourselves. Getting to know somebody more and more for ourselves. With every discovery, there's more excitement and more thrill. And with every discovery, there's a deeper yearning. And with every deeper yearning, there is a yet deeper fulfilling. And so the spiral grows, extends and deepens. And as we know that for our own experience, we'll come then later on to some of the things that he builds upon it. When we know our God first and foremost, then we will have the consequences of a deeper joy, stronger faith, greater love. But these are secondary round this basic petition that Paul has. This, the burden of his prayer, that the people in Ephesus, the burden of prayer for ourselves and for others, that we too, like him, like them, that we might know him. And in knowing him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we draw near to thee again underneath the teaching of thy word, our hearts rejoice in all that thou dost bring to thy people. for the way in which thou dost open thy word, and we receive good things for our souls. Lord, may we treasure and may we value what thou hast done and what thou dost continue to do to us day by day. We deserve not even the least of these thoughts and considerations. For by our life and left to ourselves, we would bring from thee the very wrath of heaven to consume us and to destroy us. And the only way that we can stand as we do before thee now is because of thy grace and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Lord our God, may we constantly, as we've been thinking this night, may we constantly resolve to know more and more of thee, and in knowing thee for ourselves, may our worship rise higher and higher. And having discovered something afresh of thee every day, so may we, Lord, seek to share it with others and draw others in to join with us in that most blessed of experiences. Continue with us through the remainder of this day, through the night time and into the coming weekend. May thy blessing be upon the ministry of thy servant here amongst thy people. And we pray that in all that is said and done, thy name might be glorified and praised. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 18. Thee will I love, O Lord, my strength, my fortress is the Lord, my rock, and he that doth to me deliverance afford. My God, my strength, whom I will trust, a buckler unto me, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower is he. Upon the Lord, who worthy is of praises, will I cry, and then shall I preserve, be safe from mine enemy. Floods of ill men affrighted me, death's pangs about me went, hell's sorrows me environed, death's snares did me prevent. In my distress I called on God, cried to my God did I. He from his temple heard my voice, to his ears came my cry. Psalm 18 and these five stanzas, thee will I love, O Lord, my strength.